We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 this morning as we continue in looking at the Christian in full armor, what it is to be putting on this full armor of God. In Ephesians 6:13, Paul writes, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." As we've seen throughout this discourse here, these final instructions by Paul in terms of putting on the armor of God, his focus is shifted from what he has said through most of this epistle, at least in the application section from the beginning of verse 4. He shifted from the concept of walking and walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, now to standing firm. To stand firm in that in which they are walking. And to do this requires the full armor of God. And as we saw last time, the struggle is not against the flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. It's a spiritual struggle. And that struggle always is who is going to be sovereign? Who is going to rule and reign in the heart and mind? Who is the ultimate authority for all of life? Whose commands, whose methods, whose plans are to govern and dictate our everyday life and the life and worship of the church? This is the struggle. Over in Acts chapter 6, familiar with it is the stoning of Stephen, but prior to that stoning, Peter is accused, and what leads up to it, in Acts chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, those who accused Peter said they put forward false witness who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." There's always this fear of altering some custom, changing some well-established, entrenched practice, whether it's biblical or not. Today, we see so much today that claims to be, especially this is true, you see this coming more and more into the churches today, these treatment programs, drug, alcohol, addiction, whatever it is, certain forms of treatment, and they all claim to be Bible-based or faith-based. Well, it's easy to run to the Bible and find a verse to support whatever program or practice you want to do and then call it Bible-based or faith-based. But running to the Bible and finding a verse to support it does not make it Bible-based. No more than Rick Warren's Daniel diet is Bible-based. Today, just the fact that something works is enough to justify it within much of professing Christendom. Tradition and entrenched practices become the rule. And we see this especially today in the worship practice of much of the church. There's a lot of complaining and that so much of the church has become entertainment-centered, entertainment-driven. In fact, today even the sermon must provide some sort of entertainment value. You have to have PowerPoint displays or videos, visual aids. But what did Paul say? "When I came to you, I didn't come to you in superiority of speech, superior wisdom." In other words, my preaching, in fact, Paul was accused of being, his speech of being contemptible. In other words, he didn't have a great entertainment value. No, their worship, as Stephen again identified over in Acts chapter 7, verse 39 and 43, Stephen said, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." In other words, they weren't wanting God to be sovereign. "But repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. See, it's so easy for people to rejoice in a carnal worship because it's the works of their hands. They invented it. It's so easy to succumb to the spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, to clarify, it's not entertainment per se that is the issue, but it's entertainment when it's used by the church as a means of enticing and attracting people into the church. We must make a clear distinction between entertainment in general and entertainment as a tool of the church, or entertainment adopted as a religious instrument and means of attracting and keeping people and boosting finances. This is a delusion of the devil. See, when churches try to compete with the world and all the forms of entertainment available today, it makes both the devil and the worldling feel right at home in the church. Anything that would detract from the entertainment value is quietly set aside. Unpopular, controversial truths are avoided and kept in the background. Even the preaching of God's Word has to be adapted to provide some kind of entertainment value. I remember seeing several years ago on some generic pastor search website a church in Florida posting saying, "We want a funny pastor." Well, you know, go to the comedy club. See, since people's tastes vary in regard to entertainment, then you got to have various forms offered to accommodate virtually every taste and age. This is why we see everything from hunting and fishing to the hardest form of rock music somehow has its Christian equivalent, and often their own specialized ministry. Music, rather than being merely aid to congregational worship, and only a small part of it at that, is now given priority over the preaching of the Word. And in many cases, all voices other than those of the worship team are drowned out by the music. I was talking to somebody just this past week, said they had visited a church. They actually had to leave the service and go into the nursery where all the crying babies were because it was just so loud they couldn't even tolerate it. People will run to churches, to a music concert, to a social club, or to a movie theater, all to have their ears tickled, their senses gratified, their children amused, but not to be changed and transformed and have their minds transformed by the Word of God. And all this gravitation to some form of entertainment, whatever form it takes, all this simply betrays the fact that this reliance on various forms of entertainment and the priority given to attracting and keeping people by appealing to their natural senses of sight and sound is nothing more than an attempt to find a substitute for true spiritual life and power. So it has to be artificially produced. And the more church services come to resemble a concert and a performance, the more they attempt to be amiable to the unregenerate and the worldling, then the closer they are to apostasy. Now, unless anybody thinks I'm just an old fuddy-duddy, this is not a question of personal opinion. It's not a question of personal subjective preference. Well, you like this form of worship. We like this form. No, it's not a question of that. This is a plain historical fact, which whenever it is forgotten or ignored or scoffed at will always repeat itself. The great Puritan genius John Owen who lived very close to the time of the Reformation, mid-1600s, wrote, "Men may be greatly affected with the outward part of divine worship and the manner of the performance thereof who have no delight in what is internal, real, and spiritual therein." And this proved the great means of the apostasy of the Christian church also, for to maintain some appearance of spiritual affections, men introduced carnal incitations or stimulants into evangelical worship. Say, well, yeah, that's just Puritan. Well, 200 years later, J.C. Ryle, great Anglican preacher in the mid-1800s, wrote, "Simplicity should be the grand characteristic of Christian worship. We hold that human nature is so easily led astray and so thoroughly inclined to idolatry that ornament in Christian worship should be used with a very sparing hand. We firmly believe that the tendency to excessive ornament and a theatrical ceremonial is to defeat the primary end for which worship was established, is to draw men's minds from Christ and to make them walk by sight and not by faith." And listen to this. "Popularity obtained by pandering to the senses or the sentiment of our hearers is not worth anything. Worshippers who are not content with the Bible, the cross of Christ, simple prayers and simple praise are worshipers of little value. It is useless to try and please them because their spiritual taste is diseased." It becomes nothing more than a form of godliness without its power. And this is what is clung to and tenaciously clung to. So it becomes very clear when we hold up this standard that the minds of most, like Eve, have been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the challenge today is the same as it has always been. It is the challenge to truly believe, to truly trust, and to cling to the promise that God will use and bless the principal means that He has ordained and appointed to convert sinners, sanctify saints, comfort the afflicted, and build His church. And that is the preaching of the Word of God, and the teaching of the Word of God, and the emphasis on the Word of God. And of course, this requires resisting and rejecting any and all methods, philosophies, practices, programs, and promises that differ from those of the apostles, the New Testament, and the pattern laid out in Scripture. See, as Paul is saying here in this section of Ephesians, there are other forces other than the Holy Spirit at work in the world, and they operate on the level of the world. Its principles, its philosophies, fallen human reason, emotions, worldly values, all that appeals to the flesh and are opposed to the Word and the will of God. You know, I love the account of chapter 10 of Cornelius and how Cornelius is told by an angel to send for Peter to preach a message to him. The angel didn't preach to him. No voice from heaven came down to Cornelius. And he didn't tell Cornelius to send for musicians and performers. He told Cornelius to send to Peter who would preach a message to them by which they would be saved. So here in verse 13, Paul is giving, actually repeating, a command. And he's giving the reason for that command. And he's showing us what our response to that command should be. So we have a command and a reason and a response right here in verse 13. And he begins with, therefore. He's referring back to the nature of our struggle. It's not natural. It's not supernatural. Since our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against all these spiritual forces, therefore, it's against a supernatural enemy who rules this world. And all that governs, all that motivates this world, all the values that are attached and that come from this world, everything that natural fallen man loves and gravitates to, everything that appeals to the senses and the sight, all that they love, all that they worship, they just gravitate to by instinct. This is what we war against. And he repeats this command because it's essentially the first, the original command he gave up in verse 11. And here, just two verses later, he gives it again. And he repeats it for a reason. Why? To drive home the urgency. See, it's as the Apostle Peter said, it's no problem for me to repeat these things to you. Truth isn't often grasped and gotten, and the seriousness of it grasped and understood by one hearing or one reading. Something we have to have repeated to us oftentimes, over and over. And so Paul is trying to drive home the urgency, the need, the seriousness of this warfare, and the seriousness of having on this armor. Listen, it's too easy to fall into a false security, a complacency, to accommodate the world and just think, well, that's not that big a deal. I mean, see, all this stuff with that I just mentioned with the entertainment, that began back in the 1960s. And people thought it was no big deal. But now look at it, what it's degenerated to today. To where you have people like Andy Stanley who actually have go-go dancers on the stage. This is what it's degenerated into. And they call it worship. So it's too easy for the mind to be led astray. It's too easy to underestimate the evil of the flesh and the world and the devil and the deceitfulness of our own hearts. So Paul repeats the command. And the only change is in the verb. Instead of put on the full armor of God, it is take up the full armor of God. Literally, the word means to take again, to pick up and to carry with you, to recover what you once were. It's the same word that's used for the ascension of Jesus. He was taken up into heaven. Notice he was taken back to where he once came from. No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So it's to recover what you once were, to take up again. Paul is telling the Ephesians, listen, recover what you've let slip, what you've been led astray from, or what has decayed. You're no longer resisting like you once did. Remember, it is the church in Ephesus that is the first church mentioned of the seven churches in Revelation that had lost their first love. They had been drifted, been led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. So they need this, to take it up again. And the reason for taking up this full armor of God is that you may be able to resist in the evil day. That you may be able, that you may have the power, that you may have the ability to resist, because you can't resist in your own power. Remember, it's a supernatural struggle, not a natural. You can't resist by worldly, carnal means. There's no ability to resist without this full armor. Somebody without this armor is totally defenseless against the schemes of the devil. And as we said earlier when we covered this conception, this thought about the schemes of the devil, and being defenseless against it It's so obvious that the vast majority of what professes to be Christianity today is completely defenseless. They're led astray by every wind of doctrine. Well, what characterizes? Paul is saying we are to be able to resist in the evil day. What characterizes, what marks a day as being evil? Actually, every day is evil, as Paul states over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 60. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So, the days are evil just generally because we're in a fallen world and because we're fighting this prince of the power of the air and because the whole world is under the power and the rule and dominion of the evil one. But Paul seems to be getting it more here than just the generality of the days being evil. He says to resist in the evil day. He adds the definite article here. It is the evil day. The word evil, literally, poneros, means morally or ethically corrupt. It is morally, ethically impoverished and evil. In other words, the evil day is the day in which moral corruption, the rejection of God's standard of righteousness, just becomes the norm. That's the norm. It's no longer shocking. It's just the norm. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. In other words, there are those out there who profess to be Christians who are corrupting and perverting the word of God, who are drifting and straying from God's standard of righteousness and presenting that as Christian. So there, it becomes evil. Or 1 Timothy 3:13, Paul speaks of not only will those, he speaks of those men, 1 Timothy 3:13, I'm sorry, I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:13. Yes, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this will happen. Evil men and imposters. See, they're deceiving. They're taking the Word of God and corrupting it. And that makes it an evil time. The evil day. There are days which Paul describes over in 2 Timothy 3:1 as dangerous and difficult. And the things that characterize those are men are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Or as in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy, they will know days in which people will no longer endure sound doctrine. They turn away from truth, turn aside to myths. Jesus said it is an evil an adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. See, this is why they're asking for a sign. It's because the generation itself is characterized by evil. So, in the evil day, the believer will be confronting and battling not only normal, everyday battles, but those to the evil day. It is a time, a season of intensified evil. When evil is the norm, when the pressure to accommodate and to conciliate and to sympathize with and to interact with evil so we can understand where they're coming from. When the pressure is to accept and endorse and to water down God's or to become vague and foggy, uncertain and vacillating as to what is true and what's not true, what is right and what's wrong, what is good and what's evil. Listen, we live in such a day. We live in a day when clear, precise, unambiguous views is considered loving to be clear and precise, especially in things dealing with religion, to make a clear distinction between what is Christian and what is not Christian, between right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. There's a spirit of false charity today that just pervades everything, especially in matters of religion. Anything goes but standing for the truth. It's almost like it's a new legalism. Thou shalt not say anything negative. Positivity, positivity, that's all we want to hear. Let's just affirm everybody. See, this spirit of the age, this evil day, and the spirit of that evil day, and the pressure that comes with it, requires the full armor of God to resist. It's a military term. It's a defensive posture, not an offensive posture. Now, it should be very obvious that only a true Christian will be able to resist and suffer as a Christian in the evil day. See, in the evil day, the suffering that will come from this resisting, the hardship, the trials, are not going to be those that are common to man. Unbelievers and believers both alike suffer from financial hardships, from cancers, from diseases, from all other sorts of things. But there are things that are certain types of hardships and suffering that come specifically from being a Christian and standing for the truth and resisting the spirit of the evil day. And it is precisely because somebody is a Christian that they will not compromise, they will not capitulate, they will not vacillate, they won't pander to the flesh, to the emotions, to the preferences. It will be the Bible and only the Bible that is the test of truth, the judge of all controversy, that is the standard of right and wrong, good and evil, just or unjust, moral or immoral. It is the Bible's definition of faith and love and mercy and salvation and what it is to be a Christian and worship that is adhered to. Not the world, not the spirit of the age. And what makes the day so particularly evil is not just the opposition from the evil world. That's what you would expect. But so much of us, what professes to be Christian, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. This makes the pressure to yield even more, to compromise the convictions, the pressure to do so even stronger. Others who seem to be Christians are doing it. They're playing both sides. They face both ways. They are placating and sympathizing with the spirit of the age. They're adopting all the practices. Paul says, no, you can't do that. This requires the full armor of God that you may be able to resist, not compromise with, not capitulate to, not sign a peace treaty with, but to resist in the evil day. This makes it very difficult if people refuse to see that they're in an evil day. If they're like Noah's generation, who just go on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, they're just going about their life as normal, thinking everything's okay, they're never going to be able to resist. Because they have no ability. In fact, they don't even have a desire to. They don't even see the reason why they need to be resisting. What's to resist? Everybody else is doing it, so what's wrong? So instead, they'll be led astray, they will conciliate, they will compromise, they will assimilate, not resist. Self-interest becomes so intertwined with this form of godliness that is capitulated that it will not allow them to return to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The Bible, simple worship, as J.C. Ryle said, simple trust, simple prayer and obedience, and being steadfast in the face of opposition from the flesh, the world, and the devil is just not in vogue. So we have to take up the full armor. And the reason is to be able to resist in the evil day. And then the response, having done everything. See, it's only after having done everything to be able to resist. That word, phrase, having done everything, it translates one word in the Greek. It means a work or an action that produces a result. It's something that's done thoroughly, diligently, totally. In other words, it's in keeping with the importance of the end sought for. Over in Romans, this word is used in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That word brings about, same word. It produces. The act of tribulation brings about and produces perseverance. That's what it's for. That's the purpose of it. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, that's what it produces. That's the work, that's the action that momentary light affliction produces. Our Philippians 2:12-13 passage we're all somewhat familiar with. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So right there, you are to work with something, an end result in mind. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then Paul emphasizes what the real source of that power for working is. It's God who is at work in us to do, working for His good pleasure. And then lastly, James, one last illustration, James chapter 1 verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. That's the end, that's the result, that's the work that the testing of faith is meant to do. Which is why Peter said, you know, don't be surprised at these fiery ordeals that come among you for the testing of your faith. If some strange thing were happening to you, see, an untested faith is an uncertain faith. And it's this testing that produces endurance. So here in Ephesians, Paul is telling them that you're to do everything, having done everything, all the work, everything that is required to produce the result. And that result is to stand firm, to resist. See, the Christian life is not a life of ease, comfort, compromise. It's not accommodation. It's not getting along with everybody and anybody and validating all the views that are out there and being just a sweet, syrupy, nice person and affirming everybody's thoughts and thinking. No, the Christian life is a life of struggle. It's a life of diligence. It's a life of perseverance, of watchfulness, of standing firm against all that comes from an evil day. It is walking by faith, not by sight and by sense. There is work to be done. There are commands to be obeyed. Heaven is not gained by flowery words, emotional manipulation, ecstatic, subjective, extra-biblical experiences. It's only in doing. It's the doing Christian that will stand. Those who are just mere professors, they're going to crumble in the evil day. They won't be able to take the pressure from the evil day. They'll cave, they'll capitulate. We see it all around us today. Compromising. Talking out of both sides of their mouth. Trying to appease all the evil. I mean, there are leaders today trying to appease the homosexual agenda. Trying to make it somehow compatible with Christianity. Something that is blatantly condemned in the Bible. This is how far the capitulation has gone. The entertainment is just an example. There are things that are far worse. So they hold to a form of godliness that panders to the flesh and appeases the evil of the day. You see, it's not just pointing out the evil. There's a lot of people who point out the evil of the day, who rail against it, or they point out only certain types of evil. But in the evil day, it involves resisting, crucifying the flesh, fighting against it in our own life, the pressure to succumb, to compromise, to conciliate. There is a working out of our salvation. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There's this continuously proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Not what's pleasing to men, not what's pleasing to the flesh. Today the effort is so much as trying to figure out what's going to be pleasing to people, and then let's do that. No, it's what's pleasing to the Lord. Paul said, we preach not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. Because all that would seek to please the flesh, that would accommodate the evil day, is completely incompatible with and hostile to the ways of God. So instead of asking, is it biblical? Is it the mind of God? Is it of the Holy Spirit? Today it's asked, does it work? Is it in keeping with our tradition? Is it popular? Will it please? Is it pleasant? That is the opposite of what it is to resist. That is to be defenseless. See, a profession of faith without a diligent pursuit of holiness and light and the life and worship is a vain and empty hollow profession. Is a form of godliness without its power. It is a faith that will not, that cannot stand in the evil day. It will shrink like a wilting violet. It will melt like an ice cube under the heat of the sun because they have no armor. They have no spiritual resources. A day in which self-gratification, self-effort, self-interest, self-importance, self-worth, self-interest are the primary tools used to bring and keep people in the church, and where Jesus is the means to achieving worldly goals and ambitions. To have a better marriage, better... You want to pack out a Sunday school class? Just offer a class on how to spice up your marriage life or how to have better finances. Teach on the doctrine of justification and you'll get maybe a few people show up. Teach on sound biblical truth. Nobody's interested. But offer financial peace and you'll pack it out. All the things that appeal to the natural man. But it's all these things that people seek for. All these things, they would just be by the natural outcome of doing by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit what the Bible clearly says. You wouldn't have to have specialized stuff for it. See, it's not a works righteousness that Paul is talking about when he says having done everything, but it's the works that are the fruit of true righteousness. Putting on, looking to these spiritual resources, not putting any confidence in the flesh. And again, it's not a perfect obedience, it's not a perfect perseverance, but it's a sincere, it's out of love, it's persevering in hope. It's growing, learning, forsaking, and obeying. See, it's obvious the Christian life is no passive thing. It's not just sit back and gaze at the cross. But it is a constant, daily dying to self. If the Apostle Paul said, I die daily, and the Apostle Paul needed to crucify the flesh daily, how much more do we, especially in the world in which we live? It is a life of taking up the cross, putting on the armor, taking up the armor, and following Christ in all things until the end of life in this world and standing firm. And even this term, standing firm, is a military term. Paul uses it in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 22 or 21 through 23, and although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. See, it's so easy to be moved away. So easy to drift from what we once heard. So easy to have the mind led astray from the purity and simplicity. This is again why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If it was an easy thing, why the command to be steadfast and immovable? If there wasn't danger of drifting, why the repeated commands to remain steadfast and firm? Now, this was Jesus' admonition to the faithful in the churches of Revelation. Persevere. Stand firm. Hold fast to what you have. And remember what we read earlier. Perseverance is the fruit. It is the product of trials. Not avoiding them by compromising. And not just those that are common to man, but particularly those that are specifically the result of suffering as a Christian in the evil day. Because that's easy to avoid, right? Just by a little compromise, a little concession, a little capitulation. It's obvious this is not your best life now Christianity that Paul is talking about here. It's not going with the flow, with the spirit of the age. It's resisting it. See, only those who are clothed with full armor are going to be able to stand, to persevere to the end in the evil day. All the rest will eventually compromise in one degree or another. They'll yield to the spirit of the age. They'll seek to be the friends with the world. They'll want to play it both ways, look both ways. In fact, most already have, and more do every day. And not only that, they try to get others to join them in order to justify themselves. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. There are many who start well, who end badly. And it's never been more true than today. We have to cling tight. Hold firm. Take up the full armor of God so we can stand firm, so we're not tempted to drift. Listen, the path is not as broad and easy as most of professing Christianity would have you believe. And as many try to make it, it is hard. It is narrow. That's why you got to stand firm on it, because it's so easy to drift and get sidetracked into this exit ramp, that exit ramp. So there's going to come a time in your Christian walk where self and self-interest and suffering are going to meet like a fork in the road. And you're going to have to choose whether you're going to go with the self fork and follow the crowd, or whether you're going to go to choose to suffer as a Christian and stand firm. And you can't. These roads are going totally opposite directions. They do not run parallel. You can't walk both. You can't straddle them. There comes a point where you must resist or you must compromise. And we can only resist, we can only stand firm if you've done everything. Put on the full armor of God. And we're going to get into the specific pieces of that armor next time. But it is only through this armor, this power of God, that enables us to stand firm and avoid the schemes of the devil. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your abundant